Let us rise and hear the reading of God's word. As we wind our way through the Beatitudes, this morning we are going to read verse 6, and then we are not mentioned in your bulletin, we're going to read verses 10 through 12, and then jump over to verses, to chapter 6. Verses 25 through 34. Hear the word of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we would ask that as we come before your throne of mercy, and as we come before you and delight to hear in your word, that your Holy Spirit would be with us in a very special way. Open our ears, open our eyes to understand and hear your word, and open my mouth that I might utter things which agree with your word, which glorify your holy name and uplift the precious name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. What is it that will really satisfy your hunger or your thirst? What will fill you up when you're hungry? What is your go-to food? What is your go-to drink when you're just dying of thirst? And for some, that, call it a man hunger inside you, it's only fulfilled by that thick, juicy porterhouse. Just marbled and grilled perfectly, and you're just not satisfied. That hole, that big hole down in your stomach isn't filled until you get one of those or something like that. And maybe if you've got a sweet tooth, maybe it's more like a great big bowl of Bluebell ice cream with toppings and I don't know, maybe whatever you like to put on it, chocolate sauce and almonds and maybe some dried cherries or sprinkles. And just until you get that, you just don't feel like you've eaten. And I know that as a runner, when I run, especially in the summer, especially when it's hot, there's just nothing that will satisfy me like water. Just a big glass of water when I get home. Just drink it down. And if you think about our culture, the environment that we walk in, it's all geared towards asking itself the question, especially business and entertainment, what is it that's going to satisfy the people? What is it that they hunger for? What is it that they really, really want to see, to know, to hear about? I mean, daily we're bombarded with advertisements. I mean, now that we've all got cell phones and we've got laptops and things like that, it seems like the search algorithms can find you anywhere. Right? You go onto Google and you buy something and you search for something, and then you go onto Facebook and there's the advertisement for that thing. And you're like, wow, how did that happen? We're just bombarded. I mean, even the old Snickers, right? The old Snickers slogan, and maybe they still have it today. Snickers satisfies you, right? And of course, it was first just this type of bar, and then it grew and it got bigger. And I mean, you eat one of those giant-sized ones, and you might be satisfied, but you're going to sleep for the rest of the afternoon. I mean, so those things will satisfy you in a certain way. But in our fourth beatitude, Jesus is asking us to lift our sights higher. He's saying, lift your mind and your heart and your soul up above those legitimate, valid things that give us comfort and joy and delight, our food, our drink, maybe it's a job, maybe it's a hobby, those things that are that give us joy. But to step back and say, what am I really hungry for in my soul? What am I really thirsting for in down deep in the soul of my life, in the heart, that very center and core of my being? What is it that if I don't get it, I'm just not satisfied? In fact, what is it if I don't get, I feel like maybe I'll die? The French philosopher Blaise Pascal was a Christian philosopher, and he's very famous for this saying. He said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every heart of every man which cannot be fulfilled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. This morning, thinking of our fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, in these terms, I want you to think, what is it that will fill that vacuum that's inside you? What is it that will fill that empty spot in your soul? Or what is it that you're filling it with, if it's not God? In our passage this morning, the Lord Jesus will teach us that the blessed of the heavenly kingdom will find their hearts satisfied in the righteous reign and rule of God and in his vindication. That is, in the making clear in the world that God is the righteous one. And by now, you'll be familiar with the two questions I like to ask of the Beatitudes. First of all, who? And secondly, what? Who are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness first? And second, what is their reward? That's how we're going to look at this passage today. So what is the identity? What is the identity of those who are said to hunger and thirst for righteousness? And of course, to answer any question properly, especially Bible questions, of course, but any question in particular, we really need to make sure that we understand the terminology. We need to know the definitions of words to make sure that we're thinking about things the way the scriptural authors, the way the Holy Spirit intended them. And so you may remember a week or so ago, in several sermons, we've touched upon it, but there's the word blessed. We think, well, what does that mean? We say this all the time. We say blessing, blessedness, and we found, well, it means it's God's formal pronunciation or pronouncement of blessing, of a benediction, of good words, of his favor and grace upon those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what blessed means. And so the blessed ones of the Beatitudes are those who put their faith in Jesus. These are the ones that God pronounces blessed. So in the same way, we've got righteousness. We've got, again, another very churchy word, a word that we say a lot. We read it a lot in the Psalms. We'll say it, and maybe we don't even think about what it means, or its definition. Or we might have a kind of hazy, vague, general idea about it. And so I want us to kind of pin down what this means before we try to identify who are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But again, it's a little hard to pin down because the Bible has many different types of definitions, refers to many different kinds of things when it uses the word righteous or righteousness. So Scripture can speak about the righteous character of God. This is God as he is in himself. This is his attribute of righteousness. It can speak about the righteous rule and reign of God over the earth, like his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It can speak about, and this is something that we touched upon in our assurance of pardon, it speaks of God declaring us righteous or justified when he takes our faith and he gives it to us as a gift. He assigns the righteousness of Jesus to us. He gives our sins to Jesus and declares us righteous, justified. Okay, so that's a third way of thinking about the word righteous. And there's a fourth, and maybe more, that I haven't gone, but we're only going to talk about four today. It also speaks about that personal righteousness that we are to characterize our walk with God. Christians seeking to obey the will of God revealed in the Scriptures is described as our righteousness. And so there's a healthy debate when it comes to the Beatitudes. When it comes to verse 6, chapter 5, how exactly is Matthew using the word righteousness here? Which version, which definition does he mean? And there's a good, healthy debate about it between Bible-believing scholars. It's not a matter of orthodoxy versus heresy. But what is Matthew talking about? Is he speaking about number four above that we just read? Is he speaking of righteous conduct expected by God of his people? Agreement, behavior that agrees with God's commands? Or is he talking about number two? Is he speaking about that activity of God in the world which exercises his dominion and his rule and reign and power? Is it a hunger and thirst for that day when God will be completely vindicated, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will say, yes, God is the righteous one? Does it correspond to that? And the debate tends to be centered upon these two points. And good Bible-believing Christians and scholars fall down on either side, take either view. What I would want to lay before you today is that perhaps it's possible, I would submit to you that this is true, that Matthew's talking about both of these views. That it's a both and, not necessarily an either or. Because here's what is certain about both of those two aspects, God's righteous rule and that righteous behavior which we are to exhibit. It's that God's attribute of righteousness is what undergirds the two of them. It's God's being righteous in and of himself that gives any type of meaning to either view. So, for example, Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Clearly identifying this is an attribute, this is a characteristic of our God. This is who he is in his being. If righteousness isn't there, it's not God. You got somebody else that you're looking at. Jesus in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he'll pray this way. He'll open part of his prayer this way with these words. He'll say, O righteous Father. So Jesus himself will acknowledge that this is who God is. And we could go on. There are so many passages in Scripture that it would take us hours to go through them all. So God's righteousness, his attribute, undergirds this idea of his righteous kingdom, and it undergirds the idea of our personal righteous behavior. Here's a definition of God's righteousness that I like. God's attribute of righteousness may be defined as that intrinsic, immutable, and moral perfection of God. Pretty short, pretty sweet. Intrinsic simply means it's inherent in God. His righteousness isn't something that somebody gives to him. He doesn't look to some standard up there somewhere in the galaxies of space and go, wow, What is righteous? You know, the Lord doesn't need to have it defined for him like we do. What is right? What is wrong? It's intrinsic to him. It's immutable. It'll never change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's character, his attributes will not change. His righteousness is unchangeable. He's morally perfect. Whatever my God ordains is right. Whatever the Lord does is right. If the Lord does it, it's got to be good. It's got to be righteous. And so it's all of these definitions, they stem from who God is in himself. No law or code of ethics outside of himself that he looks to. No exterior law outside of himself to which God gives account. And certainly we, as sinners, we don't declare what is right and wrong. We're confused and muddled. I mean, sometimes we try to do this, don't we? Right? We actually try to sort of be our own gods and our own standard of right and wrong, and we get into a bunch of trouble that way. But it's God's righteous character that is the standard both of his kingdom and of our personal lives. So if a thing agrees with who God is in his righteous character, then that thing is good. If that thing agrees with what God has laid down in his word as righteous, then that thing is righteous. That behavior, that thinking, it's righteous. We have as sinners this desire to define righteousness by our own convoluted standards, our own invented standards. And I said that sometimes gets us into trouble. Well, actually it always gets us into trouble when we do it. But we imagine ourselves to be righteous. We imagine ourselves to have found a standard that seems good to us, and then we just try to do that thing and be righteous in and of ourselves and declare ourselves righteous. And when we do this, when humans do this, it actually puts us at odds with God's righteous character. It makes us enemies of God. We become those who don't seek and thirst and hunger after righteousness first, but we become those who seek and hunger and thirst after our own righteousness, kingdoms of our own devising and making. And so our sin causes us to lack this first aspect of righteousness that we mentioned, the right conduct that God expects us, willing, acting in agreement with his commands. But it also means that we reject the second aspect, which is that God's sovereign rule over the entire cosmos, that which establishes justice and gives standards and helps us to know what right and wrong is. In effect, our sin makes us reject that one and to throw off the other as hostile to our own righteousness that we have established. And so by nature then, in our nature as fallen, sinners are not the blessed ones. And by nature, we are not those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, no matter which way you define it. And this should make it pretty obvious to us that when our Lord Jesus speaks about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, he isn't simply speaking of anyone who embraces an idea or a principle or a cause that lines up with some principle in God's word, regardless of that person's understanding of God's word, or regardless of that person's lifestyle, whether they have personal faith in Jesus or not, or regardless of whether they hold to other views which might be hostile to God's righteous word in his scripture. That's why, for example, to be very, very contemporary about it, there's no biblical problem with affirming three very popular words today. The simple phrase, Black Lives Matter. Now, you consider it with a lowercase b, a lowercase l, and a lowercase m. Those three simple words, taken by themselves, well, we can affirm that because God's word teaches that all people are made in God's image. All are to be treated as precious in his sight. All are to receive justice and equality. And we can affirm this because this is an agreement with God's word. It's a righteous thing. But on the other hand, we should reject affiliation with an organization like Black Lives Matter, capital B, capital L, capital M. And the reason isn't because you're racist. The reason isn't because you don't sincerely yearn for justice, where justice is denied to people of color, or anybody for that matter. But the reason is that this organization, Black Lives Matter, embraces ideas and principles which are hostile to biblical righteousness. For example, they embrace transgenderism, the notion that we can choose our own gender identity, that somebody born as a biological male can feel like a female and therefore declare themselves to be that. And they want all of us to label that a normal lifestyle and to be accepted by all. They teach and believe that a homosexual lifestyle is normal and to be accepted as normal and completely permissible by all people. Their website will say this: "We want to free ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking," end quote. This means it's wrong to teach that only men and women should be together as couples. They also teach that the traditional family structure of one man and one woman with children must be disrupted, again, quoting from their website, in favor of the model of a community caring for children as a village. Certainly their right to seek justice for black persons who have suffered injustices. But they don't, as an organization, have a genuine understanding of the biblical notion of righteousness. And I bring this up not to pick on one particular group. I could have selected other groups. I could have picked on some other groups. But I bring this up because we must be careful not to allow the world and its thinking outside of biblical parameters, we must not allow the world to define for us what a righteous cause is. And we certainly ought not to seek to define this for ourselves. We certainly ought not to, by ourselves, in and of ourselves, try to define what it means to be righteous. We must stick carefully with God's word. And I say this because I see believers today that I know and love and respect sometimes embracing movements which on the surface have some righteous views. But then these organizations will embrace a world of unbiblical commitments, which we must not, and we must not allow ourselves to embrace. And so we allow the Bible to define our terms and to set the table for our debate. And so be careful, brothers and sisters. Be careful who you align yourself with and how you define a righteous cause. This isn't to say that you hate anybody who doesn't have your point of view. It doesn't mean that if you aren't aligned with a particular group or person's cause, that you have personal animosity toward them. That's not righteousness. God loved us when we were not aligned with his righteousness. And he came and he embraced us through Jesus Christ and the cross. But we must allow the Bible to define righteousness. And doing so might cause you to be reviled. It might cause you to be called names, to be excluded from things, or misunderstood, have your intentions misunderstood. But we must define righteousness as the Bible defines it. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about what is a good work in chapter 16, or we might say a righteous work or deed. It says this: "Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention." See, this is what we confess as a church. This is what we confess the Bible teaches about what is a good work, what is a righteous deed, what is righteousness. We find it in God's word. Then the final section of that same chapter in the Westminster Confession will conclude the section with these words. It'll say this: "Works done by unregenerate men," meaning those who haven't had their hearts changed to put their faith in Christ, "works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use, both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. And so once again, I'm not seeking to pick on any one particular organization, but I did bring up this one particular organization because it's in the news. And I would urge you to examine any group which asks for your money, even if they put Christian in their logo or their label. Anyone who asks you for your money, any group that asks you for your allegiance, you first of all read what they believe, and you put it all through the lens, all through the filter of the Word of God. See, I think that each of these groups that are out there, they need to have anti-biblical agendas exposed, because there are many, many well-meaning believers who will latch upon a biblical-sounding slogan but not look down deep at what other commitments these groups have. See, we never, ever, because this is what sin causes us to do, we misdefine the righteousness of God in terms of our own sinful preferences. And in so doing, we are actually rejecting God's righteous rule. This is because we cannot make ourselves righteous. That's why we need the righteousness of Jesus. This is that third definition of righteousness we spoke about earlier. And here in this beatitude, I should point out that when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's not necessarily the righteousness of justification that he's urging us to hunger after. He's not calling upon us to hunger and thirst for that kind of righteousness, because as believers, we already have it. We are the blessed ones. We are justified. He's calling us to something different, but we must first be justified before we can truly hunger and thirst for righteousness biblically defined. See, we must first be accounted righteous before God before we can even acknowledge this notion of righteousness in its full biblical sense. The Bible teaches when you embrace Jesus Christ by faith as your Lord and Savior, it's the instrument of faith that receives God and his promises, and God takes that perfect law-keeping of Jesus and he gives it to you. He credits it to your account. This is the good news of the gospel. Then on the cross, he takes your sin. He takes your sin and he lays it on Jesus. This is the marvelous, marvelous grace of God. He lays it upon Jesus as your substitute sin bearer. You are called righteous then. And then your eyes start to open. And then you start to see things as God's word teaches it. You begin to hunger and thirst in your own life. You say, oh Lord, thank you for forgiving my sin. But I still see so much junk in my life. Lord, I want to be more righteous. I want to be more holy. Please help me. And we don't say those things or do those things apart from Christ. We love our sin apart from Christ. I want my life and my thinking to match up with God's righteous character in God's righteous word. And this is because when you come to Christ, you begin to hunger and thirst after God himself, after the very fountain of righteousness. Psalm 42 will put it this way. In these lovely words, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What will satisfy the soul of the psalmist? Nothing, nothing but the living God. Nothing but to come before him in his temple, in his tabernacle, and appear before his face. Because the psalmist is panting. He's thirsty. He craves God. He craves the Lord. He won't be satisfied without him. And even this ability to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God is a gift itself. It's the gracious initiative of God intervening in my life, intervening in your life, taking our desires and making them submit themselves to that which we find in the Word of God. Because we read it earlier, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. And so he sees me in my unrighteousness and sin. He sees me rejecting his kingship. He sees me making my own kingdom based on my own pet desires and the things that are important to me, and wallowing in my sin, justly deserving his righteous wrath. But then I get his smile. I get his merciful smile. He smiles at me in Jesus Christ, and he says, no, I love you, and I'm going to have mercy on you. And he changes my heart, and the Holy Spirit comes to me, declaring me righteous, justified. And then I'm satisfied. I begin to gain this sense of satisfaction that we're going to talk about in a minute. And so this hunger and thirst, it begins a process in my life where I start to live and think in a righteous way. And I define it by God's word. Jesus will say in just a few more verses in the Beatitudes, he'll say, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He's talking about personal sanctification. He's talking about righteous living. But then he gives me a desire for that broader sense of God's righteousness as well. And we read about that in Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God, "and his righteousness." And so there he's not speaking about your ethics. He means trust in my righteous rule. All those things that you're worried about, clothing and food, he knows you need those. Don't you believe I'm sovereign? Don't you believe in my kingdom? Well, of course you do. Then don't worry about those things. Seek first my righteousness. And so based on Matthew 6:33, what becomes one of my desires? One of my greatest desires is that I would see God's word supremely embraced throughout the world. And what could be a greater motivation for missions? We've talked about being a blessing to the world through Christ. And we've talked about the method of bringing that blessing. It's through the cross. It's through cross-shaped living. It's through loving our enemies as ourselves. But it starts here. It starts by prizing God's word and prizing God's kingdom above all other legitimate earthly joys, above all things that could cause joy. To trust in his righteousness, to worship him in the beauty of holiness, this is the supreme goal of all of human life. And this is what we want. We desire this because we put the kingdom of God first. And we want these things because my true hunger and thirst can only come when I'm born again by the Holy Spirit of God and when I trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Yes, Presbyterians can say it. Are you born again? Do you know the Savior in your heart? Are you trusting in him? Are you walking with him day by day? You see, here in verse 6, we could call it the apex, or maybe the summit of the Beatitudes, because you begin to see this true identity of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus will put this in terms of the deepest desires, the most fundamental physical needs that we have: hunger and thirst. Without food, without drink, we die. We are done. And so do we make the connection? Therefore, without the righteous rule and reign of God, we die. We can't be satisfied. There's nothing but that for us. We remain unfilled without God's righteousness. We want to see his righteousness honored by all people everywhere. And because of this, we desire God and his righteous rule. Because of it, we seek to practice what we've previously called the superlative righteousness of the kingdom. It doesn't mean we try to out-Pharisee the Pharisees. That's not what Jesus means in verses 17 through 20. He's not trying to urge us on to greater legalism. But he's saying, and he'll unpack it in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, I came to fulfill this law. I came to fill it full, to show you what it really means. How far down deep into your soul this has to capture you. And so yes, when we hear the term righteousness here in the Sermon on the Mount, we do correctly think of our growth in grace, our development in holiness, but this personal and subjective sense of sanctification is only understood in the context of God bringing his righteous kingdom to the earth in Christ. When Jesus comes, he ushers in this heavenly kingdom. It's the righteous reign of God on the earth. Whether it's acknowledged by anybody else other than us, other than the church or not, it's still true. This reign of God and its acknowledgement must precede and be seen as the foundation and basis of our own personal and subjective righteousness as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so we do what my seminary professors taught me to do, right? They said, distinguish, but don't divide. Distinguish between ideas, but don't separate them out and pit them against each other. And so we can distinguish these components of the biblical idea of righteousness from each other, but we don't need to divide them from each other. We don't need to pit them against each other. And so this activity of God that establishes justice, his righteous rule, and the righteous conduct he expects of us, they all dovetail. They all come together in one here. And by the way, it's that kind of conduct and thinking that can get you persecuted. That's what Jesus will say at the end here, verses 10 through 12. Who then are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Those who long to see God's righteous rule and reign in the world and to see his great name honored by everyone. And that includes honoring his great name in our own lives personally through righteous behavior. So what then is the reward? What is your reward after all of this defining and characterizing the identity of the people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Our reward, beloved, is that we will be satisfied. We will be satisfied. That hole in our hearts, that empty spot, that vacuum within our souls, it's going to get filled. But we have to ask ourselves again, what does Jesus mean by satisfied? And once again, we appeal to the scriptures for our answer. And so we spoke of Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Jesus there will speak of himself as the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. And how many times have we seen already in Matthew where in Matthew's gospel, and at least seven, because I counted them, at least seven times, it will be said about Jesus or something surrounding Jesus' incarnation, this happened in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It's what John objected, remember, John the Baptist in Matthew when he hesitated to baptize Jesus. Because Jesus has to fulfill all righteousness. This is how Jesus speaks of himself. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Jesus is the great fulfiller. Righteousness, then, is the stuff, if you will. It's the material. It's the heartbeat of his kingdom. And it's the environment that we breathe as Christians, because when Jesus comes, he brings, as it were, a little bit of heaven with him in his heavenly kingdom. He brings a taste of what heavenly behavior and thinking is like when he establishes his kingdom here. Of course, it doesn't mean we're perfect. We have indwelling, remaining sin. But we get a foretaste of the beauty and the righteousness of heaven. And for Jesus, when he was on the earth, remember what he says in John 4:34. He will say that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's my food to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It was the righteous will of God that satisfied your Savior, that just was that thing that he needed. It was his meat and it was his drink. And interestingly, the Lord is going to speak about hungering and thirsting again for righteousness in the realm of the Spirit. He'll speak of it in terms of those things that sustain us physically. And so in another chapter, John 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life, which comes down from heaven. And he'll go on to say, it came down from heaven, which if a man eat of it, he obtains what? Eternal life. See, Jesus will give you that which cannot otherwise satisfy you. Any other cause, he's saying, any other person, any other doctrine or activity or God, no matter how you label it, will ultimately leave you empty and lacking with a great big giant vacuum in your soul. And ultimately it will lead you not to eternal life, but to eternal death in hell forever. In other words, Jesus is saying, as the God-man, I am the one who satisfies you. If you have me, you have satisfaction. And so, brothers and sisters, you feed on him by faith. We do this every week. We're going to do it in a couple of minutes. We're going to feed on the Lord Jesus by faith in the Lord's Supper. See, we crave the righteousness of God, And when we find that hunger unsatisfied, then we say, well, I need to stop looking at other things. And I need to look back to the Lord Jesus. Be filled with personal righteousness. Yes, yes, and your justification. But rest in the kingly work of Jesus, which brings you the righteous rule of God into this world. And so in connection with verses 10 and 12, which talk about that persecution which will come, he's basically saying this to us: don't let this threat of persecution alter your way of thinking about the definition of righteousness. Don't let that persecution take away your joy in me, your satisfaction in me. Don't let the unbelieving world define your existence and dictate your inner life. Don't give up hope, because we don't yet see all the peoples of the world embracing the righteous rule of Jesus. But be satisfied in him nonetheless. One chapter later in John 7, then Jesus will switch the image to one who thirsts, from one who's feeding, from feeding on him as the bread of life to drinking of him and of that which proceeds from him as the water of life. We're not just those whose spiritual hunger is satisfied by Jesus, but we're also those whose spiritual thirst is satisfied by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so in that passage, Jesus, at a great feast day in Jerusalem, and Jesus stands up in the middle of the temple and he says, it says here, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is called the one who has the source of the water of life. He's our source of internal spiritual satisfaction, and he pours out his Holy Spirit upon us so that the Spirit can indwell us and can cultivate this thirst within us when we find ourselves dry, when we find ourselves lacking motivation, when we find ourselves drifting in our walk with him. It's the Holy Spirit who prompts us and says, "Hey, what are you getting satisfied with? What is it you're pouring into your heart and your soul? Is it biblical? Is it righteous? Is it really based on a biblical worldview?" It doesn't mean we don't talk to people that don't believe in the same things we do, or examine other ideas and bring Scripture to bear on them peacefully and gently and sincerely, trying to understand other people. But it does mean that we listen to the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture, because the Holy Spirit in us is the evidence of the future age, the age of the resurrection, having broken into this life. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit in us is the evidence of the future age that has broken into this world and life. That is to say, heaven comes to the earth in Jesus. And he's brought this heavenly kingdom with him, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom which we are to desire with all of our hearts. And we start living this way even before we actually arrive at heaven. You see, heaven's that place where we'll never be satisfied. Not even the possibility for a split second that for a moment some idea or some person will come along that we'll be tempted to put our hope and our satisfaction in them. Heaven, it'll never happen. It's the life of the resurrected Christ. See, we'll never ever be satisfied there in anything other than Jesus. And so before the Spirit could come in the way that Jesus describes in John 7, Jesus first must go to the cross. He must first be crucified for you and for me. John 6:51. "The bread," Jesus says, "the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And so Jesus goes to the cross to give you eternal life, to take away your sin and your guilt. But then he's buried, he's raised, he's ascended into heaven, and it's from there then that Jesus gives us this Spirit to work in us that internal hunger and thirst after righteousness. So one application question you can ask yourself: do I feel that hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or to what degree do I feel it? You see, it's your identity. You are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but your practice and your appropriation of that particular part of your identity can waver. And so we ask ourselves, Lord, give me your spirit afresh. Give me your spirit again more and more, that I would hunger and thirst for your kingdom to come, that I would hunger and thirst to be personally holy. You see, there's the cross here in the Sermon on the Mount, because in order for all the righteousness to be fulfilled, Jesus must go to the cross. Because for the righteous rule of God to be asserted on the earth, sin must first be judged. Sin must first be judged. That which is antithetically opposed to the rule of God must be put to death. God must be vindicated before men as the righteous one. And so Jesus steps in. He brings his kingdom. He bears the righteous wrath of a holy God, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that you can receive the righteousness of God upon you and in you, which will make his righteousness that thing for which you crave and you hunger. Finally, beloved, I think it's very, very poignant that when Jesus was on the cross, he said, I'm thirsty. I am thirsty. At the point of death and his physical suffering, Jesus is thirsting physically to bring you the ultimate spiritual blessing you could ever have. His dying thirst was unquenched so that you might drink from the fountains of living water, that you might know him, that your thirst might be satisfied by the righteous rule of God in your life and in the lives of others. Because Jesus died, beloved, so that God himself would be your supreme desire. Just like his meat and his drink when Jesus lived was to do the will of his Father. He died that you would have a solid rock of assurance if you're ever persecuted, that you might be grounded in what righteousness really is. And he died so that you might drink deeply, deeply of the water that he alone can give you, that you might have a fountain of living water that springs up from your soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that there are many, many voices advocating various definitions and forms of righteousness. But Father, we come and we acknowledge you to be the Lord of heaven and earth. You alone are righteous. You alone are right. Let God be true and every man a liar, your word says. And so Father, coming to you with no righteousness of our own, but simply clinging to the cross of Jesus, we ask that by your Spirit's power, you would continue to work in us that hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is our fundamental identity as the blessed ones, but fan it into a flame, that more and more we might live for Jesus, that more and more we might see his kingdom, his righteous rule and reign, manifested in our own lives, in the lives of others that we touch with your word. We ask that you would do these things by your Holy Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen.